This morning, Rachel and I went to the church that sent us before we came to Great Harwood Grace Baptist Church in Lancaster. I went to had the privilege to preach there this morning. It was really lovely. And then we came back this afternoon and we were watching Songs of Praise on television. I thought that had long since stopped because we don't really watch television on a Sunday. But we were having lunch and I was waiting for the first half of the rugby to come on. But there was a lady who was speaking and she quoted a scripture. She quoted Psalm 96, which is our text this evening. And reminded me of a song that I used to listen to, an old record, a Christian record my mother and father had. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I thought, what? I remember that. And I came to Psalm 96 because the rendering in the King James of verse 9, where it says, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The King James version says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I rather like that rendition of the scripture. So this evening we're exploring a psalm that takes us back to a pivotal moment in Israel's history. And it's found in 1 Chronicles 16. Now this was when the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was brought back to Jerusalem. And it wasn't a quiet procession when the ark came back. There was a lot of noise and a lot of singing and a lot of celebration. So much so that David danced and his cloak fell off. Now this psalm connects the past with the future really. It celebrates the ark's journey to Jerusalem while at the same time it is pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's pointing to Jesus' rule over all of creation. It's a reminder of God's eternal presence and his sovereignty. Now, in 1993, pastor and theologian John Piper shared a powerful message in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He reminded us that the church's ultimate mission isn't just about doing missions. Not just about going out to other countries or going out into your local context, but it is about worshiping God. That is why we do missions, so that more people would come to a saving knowledge of Christ and that the name of Jesus would be on the lips of those who have come to a saving knowledge of him. So it's all for God's glory and about his worship. But missions are necessary because worship of our God isn't happening everywhere in the world yet, is it? But worship is our ultimate goal because God is our ultimate focus. Worship is our ultimate goal because God is our ultimate focus. So when Christ returns, evangelism and missions will cease. Yeah, that's a sobering thought, really. When he comes back, the opportunity we have to share the gospel, it's over. It's over. Now, John Piper's insight ties beautifully with our text this evening, Psalm 96. And it emphasizes that worship is not just our mission, but it's our mission's fuel. That fuel is its goal. We are called to bring others into experiencing God's glory. Amen. That is what we are called to do. Go ye therefore. Remember, I've said many times, if there's no going therefore, there's no making of disciples. As we look deeper into the psalm this evening, let's remember that worship is at the heart of everything we do, and it should be at the heart of everything we do. We should aim to live lives that bring glory and honor to our God. And we should invite others to join in this eternal celebration. Amen. Now, looking at verses 1 to 3, consider the profound significance of the book of Psalms. Have you ever thought about this? Now, this sacred text, this sacred text is one big hymnal. It has over 30,000 words, and it vastly surpasses the length of the gospel according to Mark or the book of Revelation. Even Paul's letters to the Romans. Now, this is not mere coincidence, but divine orchestration reflecting the inspired nature of Scripture as affirmed in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the Scriptures with their diverse literary forms have been woven together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This tapestry includes an overwhelming emphasis on singing and music, with over 500 references to singing and more than 100 explicit commands to lift our voices in song. But why does singing hold such a pivotal place in our faith? Little caveat here. We're not just talking about any singing. We're talking about the singing that extols our God, the singing that worships Him, that gives Him glory and honor and praise, and not the singing that necessarily makes us feel good. Yeah? In Psalm 96, we encounter a divine directive to sing a new song unto the Lord. Now, this command does not diminish the value of ancient hymns, but emphasizes the need to continuously respond to God's ever-unfolding mercies. What do I mean by that? God has not stopped doing good deeds to us, has He? His goodness has not stopped to us. So what is humanity's response? Is it we continuously write songs that glorify and magnify God? Isn't it? That is why we have songwriters today who write beautiful hymns and beautiful songs, because God didn't stop at the end of Psalms being good. We can sing just the Psalms if we want. But it is a natural response of us, the church, to write and sing new songs about the goodness of our God. Now, the Psalms themselves recount the mighty deeds of God's redemption, such as the Exodus, ensuring that these acts of deliverance are forever etched in the memory of God's people. Yet the call for new songs underscores a vital truth. God's mercies are not relics of the past, but are as fresh as the dawn of each new day, as it is declared in Lamentations 3, verse 23. I quote this often. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Now, the creation of new hymns serves as a barometer of the church's vibrancy, doesn't it? Because if we're a vibrant church and we're experiencing God's goodness and it's stirring our affections, we cannot but write songs about it, tell people about it, be infected by the goodness of God. Yeah? Have you ever seen a new believer? You can't shut them up, can you? They just want to tell you, listen here, God has done something in my life. God has changed me. God has changed my heart. You cannot for anything get a word in edgeways because they are so excited and moved by the Spirit of God. It is that first love that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when God is speaking to the seven churches, and He says this to the church of Ephesus, and I've reminded you of this many times. He says, you've done all these great things, but this I have against you, that you have lost your first love. Your first love. So when we experience the goodness of God, it stirs our affections. As I've said, the creation of new hymns serves as a barometer of the church's vibrancy, reflecting an ongoing engagement with the living God, whose mercies are inexhaustible. Our era is marked by the blessing of numerous songwriters who, with a deep understanding of Scripture, craft hymns that embed the hope of the gospel more profoundly within us. Doesn't it just stir you when you hear a hymn that really speaks to your heart? Doesn't it? You know, It does me. When I'm washing the dishes in the kitchen, I normally have my iPad there, and I either have a sermon on or I have music playing in the background. Because it stirs my affections. It stirs my heart. And I find myself a lot of the time singing along while I'm washing up and cleaning the kitchen. Before I know it, the kitchen is clean. Singing in this context transcends mere vocal expression. It becomes a proclamation of God's salvation, echoing the missionary call to evangelize, to make known his salvation to every corner of the earth. When we are singing these songs and our affections are stirred, the natural implication is that we want to tell people about Christ. How can you sing a song like this, Power in the Blood, and not want to tell anybody about it? This proclamation is akin to the dual forms of praise found in marriage, praising a spouse directly and praising them to others. Husbands, your wives feel really good when you praise her in front of others. When you tell others just how great your wife is. It might not do anything for you, but it does wonders for her. In a similar vein, our worship includes both direct adulation of God and the declaration of his salvation to the world. Just like you are telling other people how great your wife is, we should be telling others how great our God is. The dual aspect of praise is especially evident in Psalm 96, which repeatedly calls for the nations to join in worship, revealing a missionary zeal at the heart of our praise. When we are worshiping God and we are singing and praising, as I say, the natural outworking is to want to take the word of God, the gospel of Christ, to the ends of the world. Because how can we declare the mighty works of our God and not go out into the world and tell everyone about it? The act of singing is not merely symbolic, but a literal call to vocal worship. That's why we sing in the church. We don't get into church in the morning to sing to make ourselves feel good. It is a call to worship, emphasizing that God himself, listen to this, is the audience to our songs. God is the audience. This realization should elevate our corporate worship, reminding us of the privilege and honor to sing before a God who takes delight in our voices. It challenges us to engage in worship with mindfulness, aware that our singing reaches the ears of the one true God. That is who we are singing to. That is who we are worshiping. Knowing that God is our audience should make us take our worship seriously. Not entering into ecstatic displays that make us feel good, but knowing that our worship is for his pleasure and his pleasure alone. Amen. G.K. Chesterton, the apologist, in his reflection on the nature of God's joy in repetition, suggests that God's delight in our acts of worship, our singing, mirrors his pleasure in the daily renewal of creation, from the rising of the sun to the blooming of each daisy. God, in his infinite strength, finds joy in what we might consider monotonous, delighting in each act of worship as if it were the first. Think of that. When you sing or worship God, that act of worship is so precious to God. It is as if it is the first worship that has ever gone up to him. Amen. When you understand that and you read scriptures, scriptures that say that God dwells, God lives among the praises of his people. I'm translating from the Afrikaans. Yeah. God dwells within the praise and the worship of his people. Thus, our singing matters immensely, not only as an act of obedience, but as a source of delight to the God who has captured our hearts. As we lift our voices in song, let's remember that we sing before a God who cherishes our worship, a God for whom our praises, our new song, is a source of eternal joy. Our singing and worshiping is a source of joy to God. When you play the flute, Philippa, it is a source of joy to God. When we play the guitar, Helen, maybe when you play the piano, when we sing, it is a source of eternal joy to God. Our psalm, now looking at verses 4 to 6, our psalm doesn't merely instruct us to sing. It unveils the profound reason behind our worship. What is that reason? The unmatched glory of God. The essence of our worship is encapsulated in the knowledge that the Lord is great and highly praised, as verse 4 reminds us. Our God's magnificence demands a response of worship that engages every facet of our being. God is worthy to be worshipped by us with all of our hearts, all of our mind, all of our strength. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Because that is who we are. That is who he is. He is holy, holy, holy. And when we worship our God, we need to remember that he is not just any God or idol. He is a holy, holy, holy God. And that speaks in the manner in which we come to worship. That is, speaks to the manner in which we live our lives. As Romans 12:1 tells us, to live our lives as a sacrifice. It is our duty to live our lives like that. Because worship isn't solely, it's not only the songs that we sing. The worship, the overarching worship, is the worship of our lives. The way we live, the way we honor and worship and praise God daily. Singing that new song, not just on a Sunday, but 7 days a week. Amen. Our God's magnificence demands a response of worship that engages every facet of our being, heart, soul, mind, strength, and all our physical expression. Indeed, the magnitude of God's greatness sets a standard of worship that, while seemingly unattainable for us, inspires us to offer nothing less than our utmost devotion to him. We know we fall short. Does that stop us from worshiping him? No. We worship him all the more because of this fantastic God who, while we were still sinners, loved us. Amen. Now, the psalmist contrasts the living God with the lifeless idols of the nations, and he highlights a stark reality in verse 5. All the gods of the peoples are idols. Now, this play on words in the original Hebrew, which is Elohim Elelim, God and nothing, reveals the emptiness of rival gods. All other gods, all idols are nothing and empty. The pursuit of material wealth, status, or any form of worldly success ultimately leads to a dead end without Christ. Every alternative path to fulfillment, be it through possessions, achievements, or human philosophies, is the same as a broken cistern that cannot hold water. It doesn't matter what you put in it, it's all going to run out. As we see in Jeremiah 2:13. In stark contrast, the living God embodies the true source of strength and beauty, that our souls yearn for. The Lord is not found in fleeting pleasures or achievements of this world, but in the transformative grace of Jesus Christ, who offers beauty for ashes and makes all things new. If you want to see an example of this, tonight when you get home, look in the mirror. He's taken something that was old and dead and broken, and he's made it new. Amen. He's made it a new creation. Our songs are not just melodies and words. They are expressions of the profound transformation and hope we find in Christ. Thus, the essence of our worship, the very reason we sing with such fervor and with such joy, is rooted in the recognition of our God's infinite worth. Our worship reflects the depth of our gratitude and awe for a God who is not only great, but he is actively involved in redeeming and restoring us. In singing, we declare the glory of a God who is truly great, whose presence fills our lives with strength and beauty beyond compare. If you can just get a hold of that, and on the days that you feel low and down, understanding who God is and what he has done, and understanding that he infills us with his Holy Spirit. And as I reminded the people at Grace in Lancaster this morning, and as I've reminded you plenty of time, it is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that dwells in you. In no small thing. It is not a small thing. It is massive, and if we try and comprehend it, it will blow our minds. That is who we have indwelling us. Now, the church's mission extends far beyond our local communities, reaching into the farthest corners of the world, including nations resistant or closed to the Christian faith. We have a global summons, and we cover verses 7 to 13 in Psalm 96 now. Now, this global outreach is rooted in Psalm 96. It's rooted in Psalm 96's directive to declare his glory among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations. We live in a very privileged time and place. We do not so much have to go to the nations anymore, because the nations come to us. Amen? In Great Harwood, there are many nations. You don't have to travel all the way to Iran, Iraq, or India. We have a brother from Iran right there. He's come all the way from here to here. He's the nations. I'm South African. The nations have come. There's an American. The nations are here. When I grew up in South Africa, in the area we lived, there was a mosque not far away. And I could hear the call to worship, the guy who sings every morning. Now, this illustrated a profound impact of a public call to worship, because that's what it is. It's a public call to worship. A concept not foreign to our own Christian mandate. Why do you think the church bells go? Cling, cling, cling. You don't hear them anymore. But that is the Christian call to worship. The bell is ringing. It's time to come to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. It's time to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ. I've often thought, I haven't said this to the others, but I've often thought of getting a speaker that plays bells. Just turn them up in the morning and wake everyone up around us. Clang, clang. They're going to wonder where it's coming from. Look for the steeple. So there is a call to worship. Don't worry. Don't worry, Neil. Don't worry, brother. Now, this global summons is not just about spreading a message, but inviting every nation, every people group, to recognize and worship the one true God. That is what the call to worship is. The essence of this call to worship transcends cultural and linguistic barriers. It doesn't matter what language you speak, when you hear that call to worship, you know what it means. And it mirrors the practice of the early church and pointing towards a future where every tribe and tongue will proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb. Our efforts in missions are driven by the conviction that worship should fill the earth, as we see in Revelation 5, where a multitude from every nation worships the Lamb. This vision underscores the transient nature of missions, destined to cease once universal worship is achieved. When all the nations on that day worship Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Mission is over. Evangelism is over. It is done. The church's engagement in missions through prayer and direct evangelism seeks not only to spread the gospel, but to cultivation of global worship. Our calling as God's image bearers includes restoring our voices broken by Genesis 3, the fall, to sing a new song of redemption, and invite others into the chorus of praise. Our commitment to this mission reflects a deeper understanding of our role as the church in God's redemptive plan, recognizing that we are part of a larger story that culminates in the joyful assembly of God's people from all nations. We are part of that. This morning when I greeted Grace Baptist Church, I said, "We bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Great Harwood." We are part of that church. They're part of this church. We are part of God's global church. The anticipation of this ultimate gathering should fuel our missions. It should motivate us to live not for transient pleasures, but for the eternal joy of God's kingdom. Amen. As Christians, we are transformed to be a singing people, with our voices returned by salvation to sing new songs of praise. This new song is not just for ourselves, but it is an invitation for the nations to join in our worship, to declare the glory of God to every corner of the earth. The church's mission, therefore, is a reflection of God's call on our lives to sing, bless His name, and share His salvation story, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, but that the nations will indeed join in the singing. When we go out and evangelize and tell people about Christ, there is an eternal value to that. Because those people will one day, if they become brothers and sisters, will stand shoulder to shoulder with us as we worship and praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fulfilling the vision of universal worship as it is depicted in the book of Revelation. In essence, the church is called to be a beacon of eternal joy, spreading the gospel's light to the darkest corners of the world, ensuring that every voice from every nation joins in the song of salvation. This is the heartbeat of missions, to see worship of the true and living God arise from every part of this planet, transforming the world with joy and hope found only in Christ. When we go and tell people about Jesus, we live in a time. You know, I was watching something the other evening, or listening to something, and this lecturer said that we do not live in a postmodern culture anymore. It has changed. We live in an anti-Christian culture, an anti-Christ culture. A culture that does not want Jesus. Now, should that be an excuse for us? Oh, we live in a culture that doesn't want to know Jesus. I don't think so. I think we should shout louder, sing louder, and show the love of Christ to the world, no matter what the cost is. I asked last week, do you bear the scars of the gospel? What does it cost you? For us in the West, most of the time, not a lot. While our brothers and sisters in the East pay with their lives, with their houses, with their families. I do believe that he's coming for the West. I believe that. And so we need to be ready. We need to have made that plain in our minds already. Jesus says, count the cost. Because the cost of following Christ will cost you everything. Everything. And so when we go out, if you have made that plain in your mind already, that I am dead in Christ, and I go out into the world, I won't worry about what people will think of me, say of me. I won't worry what they say to me or do to me. I don't care. Because, like in the New Testament, at the gate beautiful, when those brothers were beaten for the gospel, what did they do? They went back to the other brothers and sisters and they said, you know what those guys did? They beat us. I think we should hire a solicitor. No! They said, we were found worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Something that in the Western world has disappeared from our sermons. We don't even read that. We don't like it. We want to be comfortable. We need to take the gospel out. Why? Because it has stirred our hearts. It has stirred our affections because of who he is for his glory. And in conclusion, as we stand on the precipice of history, looking out over a fractured world that has been fractured by sin, but yet is ready for harvest. It is ripe for harvest. Scripture tells us the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. Let us heed the psalmist's call to declare his glory among the nations. Our mission, brothers and sisters, is very clear. We are called not merely to inhabit this world, but to transform it through the gospel, to spread the fragrance of Christ in every corner, inviting every tribe, tongue, and nation to join in a chorus of worship that resounds to the ends of the earth. Loudly worship him. Let us go forth with joy, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. The song we sing is of a king who conquered death, of a savior whose mercies are new every morning. And of a future where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This, dear church, is our mission. This is our joy. Let us sing a new song and let us sing it loudly until the whole world hears and joins in the eternal anthem of praise to our God. Amen. Oh, come on, let's end with a good amen. Amen. At least seem a little bit enthusiastic. He's worth our worship and our praise. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of our very best. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, Psalm 96 has again this evening reminded us, Lord, that we should with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our soul and all of our strength worship you. Not only that, we should sing a new song to you every day, Lord, worshiping you and praising you. When our hearts and our affections are stirred, Lord, that we would have a zeal and a passion to speak to people who do not know you, to share with them the goodness of our Lord, to challenge them and say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Thank you, Lord, that there are many of us who have been able to taste and see that you are good. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that we will be filled with a passion and a zeal this week as we go out. Every opportunity that we have, Lord, that we might share the goodness of our God. with everyone we come into contact with, that we would seek out those opportunities, that we would not wait until an opportunity arises, but we would seek, Lord, in a prayerful contemplation to seek every opportunity, to seek out opportunity, understanding that those who do not come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will have a dark eternity, an eternity that is separate from you, O God, where they experience your judgment and your wrath. Lord, it is our heart's desire to see many, many, many men and women and children. And if it is possible, if it were possible, every man, woman, and child on this planet to worship you, to have the name of Jesus Christ on their lips, to extol our God. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunity. Remind us of the fact that the harvest is ready, Lord. Please. We ask this in your beautiful, powerful name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory and honor alone, Father God. Amen. Amen.